You can be turning in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is where we will be primarily studying from this morning. It's good to see you. We thank you for your presence. Appreciate you being here. Miss all the ones who are gone. We have quite a few who are gone today, but we hope that they have safe travels and pray for them and are thankful that we can be together. Titus was an evangelist, just like Timothy was an evangelist. We talk about Timothy, the young evangelist, often. He preached in Ephesus. But Titus was also a preacher, and he preached in the city of Crete. And when Paul wrote these two men, he encouraged them and in their work, and also he taught them what they need to be teaching as they preach. And Titus was taught and was encouraged by Paul in order to make sure that the members at Crete knew what they were responsible for doing in order to be pleasing to God. And there are several things he addresses. He first of all addresses that they need to establish an eldership in Crete, and he gives qualifications of these men. And he wanted these the ones that they appointed to be elders to know what they were responsible for doing. But then he addresses different groups. He addresses older men. He addresses older women. He addresses younger women and younger men. And then he talks to those who are bond servants. He lets all of them know how they must live. And he specifies the groups, and of course one group might kind of fit in another group, but he makes sure that each one of these understands how they should be, exhorting them, and certainly when necessary, that they should rebuke one another also. Well, when you come to chapter 3, Paul tells Titus what he needs to remind the church of Crete about. That they are responsible for doing certain things. So he's talked about each of these specific groups. He talked about the eldership. Now, what's everybody supposed to do together? How are we supposed to all act? And in order to do that, he tells them how they used to live. And then he shows them how they now should live now that they have become Christians. Because there's that change from where we were living in the world to where we are now saved from our sins, where our goals are different, our lives have turned into a totally different direction than the way we were going before. This is what he's going to show them, remind them of how they were, and then also let them know how they must be. This is going to be a two-part lesson, Lord willing. Hopefully this Sunday morning we will look at the first part, verses 1 through 3 of Titus chapter 3. And then in next week's lesson, Lord willing, we will look at verses 4 through 8 of this section, which will encourage us, hopefully, as it encouraged the brethren in Titus. But our purpose is to, first of all, learn how Christians should behave, second of all, to see how a Christian used to live in the past, and third of all, to conclude that God expects us all to change our lives. Now, I kind of put this personal. What he's doing is he's talking to the church, well, talking to Titus regarding the church at Crete, but we're going to make sure we understand it is Christians in general, all of us, no matter who we are, where we're from, where we go to services, all of us must behave as Christians a certain way, and we must all change from our past. So let's begin by looking at the first thing that that he tells them they must do. They must be subject to rulers and authorities. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3 of Titus, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll get into this first point. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we'll stop there for now, because those are the first three that we're going to be talking about. And as we look at this first point, subject to rulers, there's a couple of passages we can turn to briefly, which shows the kind of respect that we should have for our rulers and for those who are in authority. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Pay taxes is the idea. Whose money is it? Well, whose inscription is on it? Who does it belong to? Whose inscription is on it? Caesar's is. Well, therefore you pay your taxes to Caesar. Now, they couldn't reason in their mind and say, "Well, we don't like the Caesar now. Maybe we liked the one before him, okay, but now we don't like this one very much. So we're not going to submit to this one. We're not going to pay our taxes to this one." No, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And this is a principle that we understand. All of us have to respect those who are in authority. And when we go over to Romans chapter 13, which made reference to for those of you who were in class this morning, we didn't turn and read it or anything, but we made reference to it in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." And it goes on and shows the authority that they have to discipline when necessary. But again, the point is, we submit ourselves to our leaders. And it doesn't matter if we consider them to be good leaders or not good leaders. And you know, sometimes that's kind of subjective. What's people's view as far as certain things are concerned? Does that leader fit our viewpoint? So the Bible doesn't separate that. It doesn't say, do you agree with what they're doing? Do you not agree with what they're doing? And we understand we're not going to do anything that goes against God's will, but it's the respect for authority. And we don't see that today in a lot of cases. We don't see people respecting those who are in authority. Even when it comes to respecting police officers who are put in authority, they have authority over us to keep the law, to keep the rule. We need to respect them in that way and respect them for the position that they're in. We may not respect the way that they live their lives outside of being a police officer. They may do things that they shouldn't do. Leaders may do things that they shouldn't do, but we respect the office. We respect the position that they are in. And that's a point that we need to be stressing, especially in our society now, and make sure that our young people understand that. We need to be teaching respect. The responsibility is given to all Christians. It's not, or to all people, not just Christians. It's to everyone. Everyone is supposed to, whether you're a Christian or not, is supposed to respect authority and be subject to them. So that's the first point Interestingly enough, that Titus brings up in chapter 3 and verse 1, as he's going to give this list of what to do and what not to do, the very first thing he said is to be subject to rulers and those who are in authority. It must be important if he says that. Second thing he says, how a Christian should be, a Christian must be ready for every good work. Now, it's interesting to me in this, as Paul says this to Titus, that Paul said in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, he said that I am ready. When it came to him ready to go out and preach and to teach and do what he was called to do, he was ready to go and do that. And he was willing to go and do that. And he was not ashamed to go and do that. But he says right here to them that you must be ready for every good work. You know, if we're ready for every good work, then that's going to mean we don't have to be asked repeatedly to do a good work. We don't have to have somebody hanging over us saying, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, won't you come and do it? No, we should be ready to do it. We should recognize what needs to be done. We shouldn't have to be persuaded to do it. We should be ready for every good work. But you know, when it comes to good work, it's not works that we consider to be good. It's works that God has shown us are good works. Now, those two may go hand in hand. Maybe we think it's a good work and God says it's a good work. But if it is a good work according to God and we don't think it's a good work, it doesn't matter what we think. What matters is that God has said that it is a work that needs to be done. Proverbs 14:12 comes to mind. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. We understand that man may think differently than God. God has given us the standard, given us the law. That's what we do. That is the good. And also, there will be those who believe that they are doing good works. And even though they believe they are doing good works, and you can look in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, that in reality, the Lord does not see them as good works. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. People have a misunderstanding of what God considers to be a good work and what they consider to be a good work. So here they are doing something, they say, well, this has to be good. This has to be right. But it's not something that's commanded by God, not something that God approves of. Therefore, it's not a good work. Verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's the idea, well, I'm doing it in your name. Surely it's good. I'm praising you when I'm doing it. I'm calling out your name when I'm doing it. Surely it's a good work. But no, not necessarily. God says that he is practicing lawlessness if he is not doing it the Lord's way. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, tells us that it is God who has determined what is good and what is good work for us to do. And we keep in mind that we are, as chapter 2 and verse 10 says of Ephesians, we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created, we are His workmanship to work for Him. We are to work His good works. He prepared those good works. We are to do those things. So, we must, first of all, be subject to rulers. Second of all, be ready for every good work. And back to our text, The next thing in verse 2, he says, you are to speak evil of no one. That means that we are not to defame anyone. We're not to try to destroy someone's good name. Now, that's not to say that if someone is lawless, if they're living an evil life, that we can't stand up and stand against them and even warn people of false teaching and warn people of someone's true character if they're living an evil life. But we shouldn't take pleasure in trying to injure somebody and trying to destroy someone's life. And there's people like that. There's people who try to do harm to individuals when there's no reason for that to happen. Even if it's resorting to lying about them. Whatever it takes in order to, you know, get the position that they want, run over whoever they have to run over to get to where they want to go, there's people who are willing to do that. He says, speak no evil. Speak evil of no one. We're not going to lie about them. We're not going to slander them. We're not going to talk behind their backs. We're not going to start rumors about them. We're not going to assume something about them based upon some false pretense. We're going to love them and show them the kind of Christian love that we have and that they deserve. Now again, someone's evil, someone's doing bad things, yeah, we need to stand up against them, but we're not going to slander, we're not going to backbite. So that's the next thing that he says. And leading into the fact that we should be peaceable and gentle. So we speak no evil or speak evil of no one. To be, he says. So instead of, we're going to be peaceable and gentle. Peaceable and gentle means that not only are we not going to speak evil of them, but we're not going to do anything to stir up problems. We're not going to start fights. We're going to show kindness toward others, love toward others, as we said. Philippians 4 and verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And certainly, gentleness, that word means fairness, but it's the idea that we're going to be kind and fair toward them. We're going to treat them with respect. All of that is included in that. Which kind of leads us to our next point. In order to do all of that, we have to show humility. We have to realize that we're not better than they are. That we don't have the right to speak out against someone or to look at them in a certain manner that's certainly not truthful. Humility in our world today is looked at as weakness. You know, people say, "Oh, you're humble. That means you're weak." Well, no. God sees humbleness as strength. And when we show humility toward our fellow man, we are actually showing strength. A humble man will allow God to control his words and actions. And notice something about specifically what it says here in verse 2. Showing all humility to all men. Complete humility. Total humility, and not just to who you pick and choose to show it to. Not just humble to this person or humble to this person, but not humble to this other person. Not some humility to some men, or all to some, or some to all. It's all to all. And so as we are changing from a worldly attitude to a Christian attitude, we're going to become humble individuals who are peaceable and gentle, who will not speak evil of anyone, who will be ready for every good work, and who will humble ourselves and be subject to our rulers and to those who are in authority. Well, now let's look at how a Christian used to be. And we're going to point out that Paul was this way as he starts to tell them about how they used to be. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once this way." And so that includes Paul and it includes Titus, who Paul is writing to. So both Paul and Titus also at one time were sinful individuals, were living the way that we just looked at, living without humility, living speaking evil of people, living in such a way where they were not peaceable and gentle. They were the opposite of that, and they didn't respect authority. That's how it used to be, and so Paul says he was that way, a sinner. So here we are, we have an apostle who was a sinner, who is writing to a preacher who is a sinner, and when I say was a sinner, I mean in their past, who's going to be preaching to a congregation who were all sinners. So what's the same with all of them? They all had been saved by the grace of God, by His mercy, and they were all not deserving of it. They were all deserving of death. So Paul is stressing that here when he says, "For we ourselves were also once." We used to be this way too, Titus. So that hopefully will help us to stay humble as we're going to preach to this congregation and let them know what they need to do. We understand that this applies to us too. Paul's telling that to Titus. Titus has to know that as he's preaching. And the first thing he says, as far as how they used to be foolish, disobedient, and deceived. And again, we're going to apply this to ourselves. When we were living in the world, when we walked in the way of the world, we were foolish. When we walked in the way of the world, we were disobedient to God's teachings. Now, there's a great example of this, and you see it on your screen here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as Paul is telling the Corinthians how they used to be, and there's a whole host of sins that's in this passage. It says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Can you imagine coming together in Corinth, assembling with the brethren there, and looking over beside you and seeing someone who used to be a drunk on the corner? Or seeing someone who you knew in the past was a homosexual. Or you knew had stolen in his past or her past. You look all around you and you see people, and these are all people who had done pretty terrible things in their lives. And yet now they have all things in common. They're all Christians. The way before they became Christians they used to be were foolish and disobedient and deceived. People think that they're living good lives, maybe. Maybe people think that they're doing right. They're deceived in that. Paul was deceived before he became a Christian. Paul thought that he was doing the right thing until he realized that he really was persecuting Christ and Christians who he should have been serving. Paul shows the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 how foolish and disobedient and deceived they had been. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And what were they doing? "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Did you catch that again? What did Paul say? among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. He puts himself in that same category. Before he was a Christian, he was foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Before the Ephesians were Christians, they were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. And we have to look at ourselves and realize that no matter how we were in the past, what we did in the past, that is our past. And now we are living differently. He says, back in our text, that they were serving various lusts and pleasures in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once, and then serving various lusts and pleasures. And this again stresses that they were once living in the world. And the point is that they were doing what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted them to do. When he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and he shows in Romans chapter 6 how they had changed, how they had become dead to sin and alive to the Lord, alive to God. Well, in this text, this same text in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, serving lusts and pleasures, slaves of sin, slaves of this world, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Before you're set free from sin, you're living for yourself. You're living, what's your pleasure? What's your lust? What do you want? What do you desire? Well, it says that's how you were before you became a Christian. Serving lusts and pleasures. Paul stresses this idea of being a part of the world. Because that's what most around us do. Most in this life, in this world that we live in, they're living for themselves. They're going to, if they desire something, they're going to go after it. And it doesn't matter what they have to do. Again, lie, cheat, step on someone, it doesn't matter. Because they are living for now. They're living for themselves. They're serving their own lusts. And Paul says, this is how we used to be also. Well, then he says that they were living in malice and envy. Now, this goes back up to where we saw speak evil of no one. All right, now we're Christians. We're not going to speak evil of anyone. Before, you were living in malice and envy. Malice is a wickedness of any kind. It would be a state of mind where you wish harm upon someone else. That's malice. Envy is an ill will toward the happiness and prosperity of another. So if you look at someone and you see that they're happy, then you have an ill will toward them because of their happiness. Hendrickson, a writer, he said, jealousy and envy are different. He says, jealousy, it has been well said, is afraid of losing what it has. Envy hates to see another person have something. We know people like that, don't we? People who are so envious of what you have, it's almost like they hate you for having it. Looking at you with content because of what you have. This is the idea of envy. But they were living in malice and envy. And the two examples on your screen is just that. Cain was that way toward Abel. And Joseph's brothers were that way when Joseph had the coat of many colors. And they sold him because of how his father treated him. We look at biblical examples like that, and we can look at examples in our own lives that we know of people who live that way. It says that's how maybe you were in your past. That's how a Christian used to be where you just looked out again for yourself. You didn't want the good for anyone else. This is how your past is, but again, you are now changed. You are a new individual. And then the last thing he says for our lesson today is he says that you were hateful and hating one another. Verse 3, hateful and hating one another. So you go back to the first verse 3, for we ourselves were also once hateful and hating one another. That's the opposite of what? If you hate, you hate someone, what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is love. Well, God is love. We are to be love. We're to demonstrate love all through our lives and certainly among one another as brethren. But the opposite of that being hate, hatred, that's what is warned against here. And this is how they were in their past. And we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 44. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 44. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Who's going to hate you? Well, people who are of this world might hate you. People who don't have love in their hearts, love for God, love for you, love for the church, they may hate you. But that's how it was in the past. That's not how a Christian should be. But before they became Christians, before we became Christians, hatred may have been there. Now, I want to make a point before we close for today, because as we go through these and he says how Christians used to be, it doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian had malice and envy in their heart, that every Christian hated, you know, that every Christian didn't respect authority, whatever. But in general, he's saying, okay, this is how someone might be if they are not Christians. This is how you must be as Christians. Whether you did or didn't or whatever, now this is the standard. This is what you must be. So again, as we continue through the lesson, we'll keep that in mind. But I like this passage because it really speaks directly to us in that change that has to take place. And these are opposite and extreme opposites. And again, we may not go to one extreme or the other, but it's making the point that you've got to put all this behind you and you've got to be different individuals now that you're Christians. All right, so again, we will, Lord willing, continue this in our lesson next week and beginning in verse 4, keep going down and looking at what else is said in this particular text. But God demands the change. Let us be willing to change. If we're Christians and we have changed, maybe we've gone back to the world, maybe we have changed back again, because it's not just that you change once and you'll never change again. It's possible to change back to the world, to change back away from being a Christian, back to living in the world. That's why we have to be careful and we have to do our very best to stay true to God. But if you haven't changed your life at all, we want you to do that. We want you to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins so that you can become a child of God. If you've already changed by becoming a Christian, but you have sin in your life, once again, we urge you to repent of that. We want you to pray and ask God to forgive you. He's ready to do that. He wants you to be right with Him. And if we can help you, if we can assist you in getting right with Him this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?